We're reading from Genesis chapter 24, from the beginning of the chapter. It's on page 21. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I'll give this land,' he'll send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you'll be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go to draw water. And he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he'd finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please, give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she'd given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a bikkah and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives."
Second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through to chapter 7, verse 1. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. If we haven't met, my name is Tom Barrett. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at All Saints with a particular focus on 10:30. Do you dream of retirement? I do, and I've only been working here for 6 months. But don't worry, I had the same dreams before I came to All Saints. Today's sermon is the last stop in our little biographical tour of the life of Abraham. Genesis 24 is the last recorded episode in Abraham's life. Things are winding down for him. He's an old man. I mean, he was an old man when we first met him back in chapter 12, but now he's seriously an old man. He's well advanced in years, we're told. He's been through a lot. He's moved to an unknown country. He's waited for and eventually received a miraculous child in his old age. He's proved his trust in God through that harrowing ordeal with the burnt offering on the mountain. In chapter 23, his wife Sarah passed away and he secured a burial place for her. And so here in chapter 24, things are winding down for Abraham. And it would be easy to imagine Abraham taking his foot off the accelerator at this point and going into retirement. Easy for him to start taking it easy, watching daytime TV and playing golf. But he doesn't. Today we're going to see several ways in which Abraham keeps pressing on to the end. The New Testament urges us as Christians to run our race with perseverance. And so it's helpful for us to see what pressing on to the end looks like. It's useful for all of us, not just for those of us with a senior's card in our wallet. And so today I want to suggest that pressing on to the end means fixing our eyes on God's work beyond our lifetime, and pressing on to the end means opening our eyes to God's work behind the scenes today. Now we're told in verse 1 that the Lord has blessed Abraham in every way. He's a rich old man with lots of livestock and silver and gold and household servants. It's easy to imagine him letting other people take things from here. Easy to imagine him saying to himself, I've done my bit. From here on, Isaac will have to make the decisions. And whether he follows the Lord or not, that's his business, I suppose. In his old age, it would be possible for Abraham to stop being concerned about the future because he has more or less received all the blessings he's going to get. But no, Abraham keeps pressing on to the end and he fixes his eyes on God's work beyond his lifetime. That means he's concerned about Isaac getting a wife, and that's why he calls in his servant for a special mission. Now, all through this sermon series, we've been banging on about the promises that God made to Abraham. Hopefully, you can more or less rattle them off by now. One of the promises God made was that Abraham would become a great big nation with offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. And that seemed like a long shot when he had no kids of his own. But when Isaac was eventually born, this promise took a big step forward. But although one son of his own is a good start, for Abraham's descendants to become a great big nation, that family line is going to have to continue on. Isaac is going to need a wife. And Abraham can see two ways in which Isaac getting a wife could lead Isaac off track. Let's have a look at them. The first one is in verse 3. Abraham says to his servant, I want you to swear by the Lord the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for me, or for my son Isaac, from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living. The first way Isaac could go off track is to assimilate. Now let me say first, this wasn't about being racist. It wasn't about ethnic purity. It was about God's promises. God told Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation who will possess this land and who will bless the whole world. But currently, Abraham and his family are surrounded by Canaanites who see this as their land. So if Isaac marries a Canaanite, he'll get absorbed into Canaanite society. His kids will be brought up in Canaanite culture and religion. And what will then happen to this promise of a great nation that will bless the world? It won't happen. You can't bless the world if you're indistinguishable from the world. And we need to consider this danger ourselves, don't we? All through the Bible is the idea that God's people need to be distinct from the world so we can bless the world. If we're not, we're like salt that's lost its saltiness. What's the point of that? Our New Testament reading today from 2 Corinthians 6 speaks about this when it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and unrighteousness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Now, this verse often gets quoted in discussions about marriage, and I think that's fair enough. If you're someone who's looking for a marriage partner, look for a Christian one. Because whatever feelings you have for an unbeliever, and whatever superficial things you have in common, you have a fundamental part of your being which is vastly incompatible. And if you choose to marry an unbeliever, you're taking on something that will inevitably make it harder for you to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. If you're a parent today, then today you don't get to choose your kid's husband or wife like in the old days, and that's okay. But just because you don't have control doesn't mean you don't still have influence. How will you use that influence? But 2 Corinthians 6 is not just about marriage. It's a broader principle about maintaining our distinctiveness. I know a Christian guy who's a panel beater. And a little while ago, he had the opportunity to go into business with a former colleague and to become a business owner rather than an employee. But after thinking about it, he decided not to go ahead with this opportunity because he wasn't sure that forming a business partnership with someone who wasn't a Christian would be a good idea. Now, I don't think there's a rule here for all kinds of work and all kinds of business. This was a particular industry and a particular kind of partnership. But it's a question for us all to think about. Are we blending in too much? Are we putting ourselves in situations that will make us lose our distinctiveness as Christians? Because doing that is not going to help us press on to the end. So that's why Abraham sends the servant off to find a wife for Isaac from his own clan back in Haran. Now, Abraham's extended family back there, they were not fully fledged worshippers of the Lord. Their background was in idol worship just like everyone else. But that family knew that Abraham had something special going on with this God called the Lord. And so if one of them became Isaac's wife and came to Canaan, she'd be prepared to join in with this new project that Abraham's family had going on. That's why the servant is sent back to the home country. But in verse 5, the servant expresses a concern. He says, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" Now, of course, this was in the days when the servant couldn't just show prospective brides a picture of Isaac on his phone. And he couldn't take along a portfolio of studio photographs. He thinks maybe he'll need to bring Isaac along for the ride to show him off. So he can say, "Look, here's the man that you would marry. Doesn't look too bad, does he? He's well-dressed and cashed up." But Abraham won't have any of it. In verse 6, he says, "Make sure you do not take my son back there." He's very emphatic, because this is a second way in which Isaac could go off track. He could retreat back to safety and comfort. Think about it. Abraham and his family are strangers in Canaan. They live in tents, surrounded by other tribes who actually own this land. God has promised them that down the track, this land will be theirs. But right now, they're squatters. And Abraham knows that if Isaac goes back to Haran, he'll be in his comfort zone. He'll be surrounded there by friendly faces and supportive relatives. He'll probably get to sleep in a real house. And if he goes back there and if he enjoys that, he's very unlikely then to come back to Canaan and be a nomad again. That's why Abraham tells the servant, make sure you do not take my son back there. And he points out in verse 7 that the Lord, the God of heaven, promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. I think this danger of retreat to safety is one for us to think about too. The danger for Isaac was that he would retreat into the safety and comfort of his family back in Haran instead of staying on the front line in Canaan. The danger for us, I think, is that we can retreat to the safety and comfort of our church family instead of being on the front line of God's work amongst those who need to know Jesus. The front line back then was settling Abraham's family into Canaan. The front line of God's work now is bringing all things under the headship of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 urges us to live such good lives among the unbelievers that they see our good deeds and glorify God. How many substantial relationships do you have with people who don't know Jesus? It's much more comfortable being with people who are just like us. But God calls us to the front line. I feel this danger very strongly myself. How much more comfortable is it for me to spend my week sitting in a church office surrounded by friendly Christian colleagues rather than being out and about working to meet people who need to know Jesus? It's a great temptation. It's a great danger. We all need to make sure that we're not retreating into a comfortable Christian bubble, but rather we're being out there on the front line, making friendships in the workplace, getting involved in the school community, having meals with our neighbours, whatever it is. And if we get to say something about how Jesus has saved us from sin and death, that's great. Or if we get to invite people to a church event, that's great. But actually, just being there is a very important and valuable first step. So those are two dangers for Isaac, which are also dangers for us to think about. The danger of assimilation and the danger of retreat to comfort. It's because of those two dangers that Abraham takes such an interest in finding the right wife for Isaac. He has his eye on God's work beyond his own lifetime. And to press on to the end, you and I also need to fix our eyes on God's work beyond our lifetime. We're called to have our eye on the end point of history, when Jesus returns to reign in glory and the whole universe is made new. So we need to make sure that we don't narrow our vision and just focus on ourselves. My blessing, my salvation, my going to heaven when I die. That's a short-term view. It doesn't properly take into account God's plan for his world. We need to fix our eyes on the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, like it says in Titus 2. Because seeing our place in that great plan will spur us on in faith to the end. But we're also called to have our eyes on the closer future, the next generation of believers after us. Notice that Abraham didn't say, Isaac can make up his own mind when he's old enough. I don't want to force anything on him. He can worship the Lord if he wants, but it's up to him really. No, Abraham knows that the Lord is the God of heaven and the God of earth. And he does everything he can to influence Isaac to keep following the one true God. And this idea of passing on the truth to the next generation runs all through the Bible. The Old Testament regularly tells Israel to pass on God's commands and to tell of his mighty acts to their children and their children's children. The New Testament in Ephesians 6 tells parents to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Parents, are you reading the Bible with your kids? It doesn't need to be complicated at all. Just find a decent kid's Bible and open it up and start reading. But actually, this is a task for our whole church family to be part of, as together we teach young people about Jesus, the saving King, and how to trust and obey him. Of course, the next generation will make up their own minds, but there's incredible opportunity for us to influence them to carry on trusting Jesus. Pressing on to the end means fixing our eyes on God's work beyond our own lifetime. But as Genesis 4 continues, we see a second thing about pressing on to the end. Pressing on to the end also means opening our eyes to God's work behind the scenes today. Have a look at the end of verse 7. Abraham reassures the servant that he won't need to take Isaac with him on the mission. He says to the servant, "The God of heaven who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give you this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there." Now this is pretty weird how he says, "He will send his angel." In the story that follows about the servant's journey, there's no mention of an angel being visible. And as far as we know, God hasn't promised Abraham some angelic helper. In fact, God hasn't directly instructed Abraham to get a wife for Isaac at all. But Abraham has God's promises. Promises about the land and about his offspring. And I think this is Abraham's way of saying the Lord will be at work in this. He trusts that God is at work behind the scenes to bring his promises to fruition. The servant certainly takes this idea on board. He sets off for Abraham's native land and he reaches the outskirts of the town of Nahor where there's a well where the young women of the town would come to draw water. But when he gets there, he doesn't get to work knocking on doors or advertising a Miss Mesopotamia competition. Instead, he prays. Verse 12, he says, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one that you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master Abraham." Now we need to consider carefully what he's doing here. You might assume that the servant has just thought up some arbitrary sign and asked God to use that sign to reveal his will. If that's the case, he could equally have said, "Lord, may the first girl wearing a red headscarf be the one you've chosen." People sometimes do this kind of thing today to try and discover God's will. It's often referred to as laying out a fleece, referring to something that Gideon did in Judges chapter 6. But actually in Judges 6, Gideon was being faithless and unbelieving. It's not an example we're meant to follow. And it's actually not what Abraham's servant is doing here. What the servant's actually doing is setting up a very reasonable test of character. He's looking for a girl suitable for his master's son. And so he's looking for someone who's capable and energetic, who's hospitable and generous, someone who will not only respond to his request for a drink, but who will volunteer to also water his thirsty camels. The servant asks God to work through this quite clever and insightful scheme for finding the right wife for Isaac. As the story goes on, we're told in verse 15 that before he'd even finished praying, along comes Rebekah. And she passes the test with flying colours. We're told the servant stands there and quietly watches while she quickly gives him a drink. And then without being asked, she quickly draws water for the camels and she runs back to get more and more until the camels have had enough. And the servant then asks the $1 million question. "Whose daughter are you?" And she tells him she's the granddaughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Bingo! She's part of the clan. She's just what Abraham was looking for. But at this point, the servant doesn't say, great, Abraham will be so pleased. He'll probably give me a special performance bonus this month for bringing in this project on time and under budget. That's not it. In verse 26, the man bows down right in front of Rebekah and worships the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Later on in the chapter, the servant recounts his story to Rebekah's family. And remember, these guys are religiously mixed. They're not in the habit of seeing the Lord behind everything that happens. But they share the servant's diagnosis in this case. In verse 50, they say, this is from the Lord. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. Abraham had told his servant, the Lord will send his angel before you. He trusted that God would be at work, guiding the servant and giving him success. In this case, it wasn't about waiting for God to just drop a wife into Isaac's lap. It's not always like that. But nor was it about the servant just going off in his own power and using purely his own skill to find the right wife. Both were working together. Abraham and the servant both had their eyes open to God's work behind the scenes with respect to the promises he'd made. They trusted that God would still be at work even when there was no big miraculous intervention. And when progress was made, they recognized that it was not because of their skill and effort. They gave the glory to God. And can I say, this same understanding is essential for us as we press on to the end of our race today. Jesus has given his church a mission to make disciples of all nations. But that mission in Matthew 28 comes with a promise. Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. There's a task that's been given to us as a church, but it's not a task we're meant to go off and try to pursue in our own strength, based purely on our own skill. No, if we're going to press on to the end with that task, we need to remember that Jesus is with us. We need to have our eyes open to the fact that God, by his Spirit, is at work behind the scenes as we go out and labour in the harvest field. And that means that when someone does put their trust in Jesus, we won't say to ourselves, well done, good evangelism. We'll be like the servant. And we'll say, praise be to the Lord, the God and Father of our Master Jesus, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to us. We've reached the end of our series on the life of Abraham. Shortly after this episode, Abraham breathed his last and died at the good old age of 175, an old man full of years. And he was buried with his wife, Sarah. His journey of faith had many ups and downs, as we've seen. He was by no means perfect, but he pressed on to the end. May we press on to the end as we follow and serve King Jesus, fixing our eyes on God's work in the future and opening our eyes to his work today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be people who press on, who run the race faithfully. Please protect us from blending in. Protect us from retreating to safety. Help us to fix our eyes on your work in the future and open our eyes to your work today so we can serve you faithfully to the end. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.